Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study in Proverbs. We'll pick up in chapter 25. Feels like forever and a day since we last studied this. I guess it was before Easter. So we'll do what we can to jump back in midstream. But let's have an invocation and prayer first. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so zooming out all the way for just a brief moment, you'll recall that at chapter 25, verse 1, we have an indicator that the Proverbs that follow all the way through, I think chapter 31, if memory serves, are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So these are Solomon's Proverbs, but secondhand copied. Chapter 25, as with all the Proverbs, is hard to concisely summarize, but heretofore, one of the general themes has been behavior or wisdom when in the presence of kings or rulers. For the sake of just a little bit of a run-up, let's look at verse 15 and following. 22 will mark the new material. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Okay, so obviously a little bit goes a long way. That's true. That's true for good things, and it's true for you. And then this beautiful wisdom that sometimes the strongest weapons against the strong are patience and a soft tongue. Not to meet force with force or status with status, but rather to recognize when you're dealing with someone who is of strong or forceful personality or has a position of authority, to approach with patience and a soft tongue is a far more likely way of succeeding in your endeavors. All right, 18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. This is a theme that has recurred and will recur again. That's the idea that your words are actually violent and false witness is the same as murder in God's eyes. So very serious, and also then teaching how closely we want to keep our tongues. 19, trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Yeah. Like forgetting that you've got the bad tooth and then you bite into an apple and it just about sends you through the roof. So you're trusting in something that isn't trustworthy. So also your foot, trusting in your foot slips out from under you. Like likened to trusting a treacherous man in time of trouble. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. The imagery here obviously not being helpful. So trying to, or not being cognizant of the emotions, moods, psychological needs of others. Don't want to overly modernize this. Dealing with somebody who has a heavy heart, if you just come in superficially cheery, then you end up, it's like you're taking off a garment from them on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda that erupts or bubbles over, ruins both. And that will somewhat be comparable with the new material 22, which we're about to come up on. But first 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head. And I think we talked about this at some length. It's quoted in Romans 12. And the idea is to show kindness to your enemy, to love your enemy, not in such a way that it insults him, not in such a way that he, you feel or he feels as though you're manipulating him. I think that that's why it's bread to eat and water to drink. Provide for him in his need. Obviously, you're going to then, his own conscience is going to condemn him that he sees you as an enemy, though you are kind and gracious. And then certainly God's going to reward you. But that seems to be the sense of burning, heaping burning coals on his head. Okay, and then 23 is the new material. The north wind breaks forth rain, or brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. Okay, so self-evident that if you were to feel the north wind blowing, you'd say, okay, rain is coming. And then likewise, if you're going to have a backbiting tongue, you may as well assume that that's going to bring forth angry looks from others. Again, I would just lump this into the not bearing false witness of verse 18. And I guess generally comparable to 20, just in being cautious how one uses their lips, there's going to be consequence. It's unfortunate, isn't it? Don't you just wish you could open your mouth, not worry about anything? But you can't do that. Can't do that. You'll find out really fast. Even when you think you're in a safe place, like your own home, you'll find out really fast. Someone will take offense. So to be on guard with our speech is a key element of wisdom, and obviously easier said than done. Okay, 24 is a notoriously ornery one. And of course, we've had similar sentiment expressed before in the Proverbs. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. So, it's pretty self-evident, I think. Moving on. No. I think we can do a better job as fathers. I know I can as pastor, and in general we can as pastors do a better job of telling young men what to look for in choosing Christian wives. And one of the key things is, first of all, let them be Christian. Spare yourself a whole lot of trouble and let them be Lutheran. And then start looking for those biblical qualities that are listed. Among them would be a woman who is not quarrelsome. So quarrelsome, trying to fight, trying to dominate, trying to... I think sometimes this is attractive to inexperienced young men because they think, oh, it's kind of fun to have these verbal sparrings. It's kind of fun to do this jousting. It's flirtatious. It's exciting. You might not feel the same way about a year into marriage. So look for a woman who is not quarrelsome, but what would be the opposite of quarrelsome? In the biblical sense, submissive. That's the attribute that the Bible sets forth as a good, godly wife. Okay, no advice is given on what to do in this situation. It's just simply some commiseration. And, of course, Solomon himself had like 1,000 wives. So you'd figure statistically, no matter how small the percentage, he had to deal with this at some point. Okay. Well, let's. I don't know. Should we examine that? Is the advice move on to the corner of the housetop? It is better. Okay, well, you'll see that we're moving on pretty sporadically, and that's just going to be the case for some good chunks of the Proverbs to come. There's maybe a little weaving, a little back and forth on themes, but otherwise it's fairly jarring how we just move from one to the next. 25, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. How can we not reflect on that with Christ and the good news that comes from the far country of heaven, our Redeemer? You know, this is something, too, that's becoming more and more self-evident, especially to our young people, is that the world is an evil place, and the good is the exception. And even if that's maybe seems to have been reversed, perceptually, for a generation or two, it nonetheless just is the way it is. That the world is a place of darkness, we have to give thanks and rejoice whenever there's light. The world is a place of evil, we should give thanks and praise whenever there's the smallest amount of good. I mean, the older you get, the more and more the illusions sort of fall away, and you realize this life is a place of living death and living sorrow and living suffering. And I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes, where even the good that you have is now you're on the lookout for when it's going to disappear. And so on and so forth. Death taints and corrupts everything. Sin taints and corrupts everything. So how wonderful and how refreshing in the ultimate sense, cold water to a thirsty soul, is the good news of our salvation, and the good news that this life, along with its sufferings, is present, is temporary, will come to pass. He's leading us through the valley of the shadow of death. There is a time in which we're going to be led out of it. And there's rejoicing simply in this, and rejoicing that every single thing we've seen ruined or tainted or compromised will, in the new heavens and the new earth, be fully restored to its wholesomeness, its goodness, its rightness. And indeed, the blessings that we'll experience will be a holistic solution to all the things that ail us and most acutely trouble us here in this life. So this good news of Christ crucified for our forgiveness, this good news of reconciliation with our Creator, this good news that He's going to make everything right, this is the, in a very real sense, the cold water that we need to keep drinking over and over. Become thirsty in a day, you can become thirsty in a week, become thirsty in 15 minutes after you leave church. Turn on social media, you're going to be thirsty in the blink of an eye. So to drink in this good news that comes from a far country, from our heavenly home. Okay, maybe more superficially, in a sense at least, the mouth can do great harm. The mouth must be cautiously used. And here the mouth can do great good. Your mouth can be a source of cold water to thirsty souls. So encouragement along those lines to use your mouth accordingly, to be a bearer of good news in a bad news world. I'll just leave that, even though it's maybe not very satisfactory and too general. Okay, 26, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain. So we're just talking about cold water. There's obviously some thematic connection. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. This is what we're all increasingly sensing, is that things have gone too far. And righteous men are going to have to stop giving way before the wicked. And that's going to be painful, and that's going to, you're not going to be a hero in anybody's eyes, but it's going to be necessary, and increasingly necessary. Because many of those who are righteous among us give way before the wicked, compromise with the world, and so become muddied springs or polluted fountains. Which, if you're looking for a drink for your thirsty soul, that's not really what you want to drink. So we need to be righteous, but then also, and obviously, let your reasonableness be known before men. but strong and able to stand up against the wicked. Okay, 27. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Ambiguous Hebrew here. There's a sense in which, obviously, moderation is in play. And it harkens back a bit to verse 16. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. So God gives joys, but they only remain joyful in moderation. If the joy is taken outside of moderation or outside of its intended use, it ceases to produce joy, but produces the opposite. Full to the point of vomiting. So also there's this note of it is not good to eat much honey, moderation. Honey here left a little bit more ambiguous, at least in the opening line. So I think to apply it more broadly, it is not good to overly medicate yourself with soft and comfortable things. That might be a pretty broad application of it. Baked into the church here are times of fasting to prevent this. Baked in, and we're recovering those by God's grace. Baked into masculinity is the necessity of hard work. You're not going to be fulfilled unless you work hard. Your laziness begets not any satisfaction, but just more laziness, which begets more laziness, which also starts to accompany with it a kind of sorrow and destruction of oneself and one's life. So to push through that and push out of that and do uncomfortable things and eat vegetables, eat your veggies instead of your honey, these are things that we're called to and therefore are good. So good things in moderation. Now, maybe the contrast then when you get to the second half, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Maybe in the first you're talking about a kind of bodily pleasure, and in the second, you're talking about a kind of psychological pleasure. Kind of has a poetic ring to it, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. If you're all about everyone loving you, that is kind of disgusting. It's not glorious. So think of this. I mean, even think of our Lord Jesus in his moderation in all things, balance in all things. The use of honey, but the use of honey in a way that is edifying. And then certainly doesn't seek his own glory, but seeks the glory of his Father who is in heaven, and thus is glorified. That's the irony. If you seek your own glory, you're going to be cast down and ashamed and humbled. But if you don't seek your own glory, if you give up even your own life, you save your own life, you humble yourself, and thereby, in due time, he will exalt you. These are the promises of Scripture and the pattern we have in Christ, and especially Christ's crucifixion and Christ's resurrection. So he is humbled beyond all others and then exalted above and beyond all others, so too we are enjoined to suffer with him that we might be glorified with him. That's the project, that's the path. So to lose sight of that is obviously very spiritually dangerous. All right, one more and then I'll pause and see what your thoughts are, your reflections are on any of these. 28, a man without self-control, and that thematically harkens back to 27. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Which, by the way, is really what our culture is trying to do. I'm talking here, it's not like you've got people sitting in the White House plotting and planning this. I'm talking about how the supernatural intelligences, the principalities and powers of darkness at work in and through the flesh and blood elites, quote-unquote, of our nation are functioning and what their plan is. Their plan is to create a people, specifically men, but a people in general, without self-control. So have pleasure, have all the pleasure you want, and you'll be so satiated and or so sick that you'll let us do whatever we want to do to you.
as long as we just keep giving you your iPhones and your pablum, your beer and your circuses, your entertainment and your comforts, you'll let us do whatever we want. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. That is, it's ripe for plundering. So to regain self-control, even if it feels arbitrary, to say no to certain pleasures, to say no to ways of the world. I mean, this is the project. It's an uphill project. It's a steep project. It's a manly project. But this is the project we have to engage in one way, shape, or form. And it may differ from person to person. But I would throw all kinds of things in here, from taking charge of your family, taking charge of devotions in your home, taking charge of your body and being a good steward of it. Maybe that means running for you or walking or being on the treadmill. Maybe it means lifting weights for you or working hard. It means fighting against the ease of life that is about like being stuck like cattle in invisible stalls where there's nothing to do but just eat and crap and wait for the slaughter, which is how, the rulers of this world would like us to be. Exploitable, consumable, and in a sense, even just human batteries, tax base. So to break out of that is going to require self-control, because the self is the very thing that they're leveraging against us. The self is, and the pleasures of the self are the very worm and hook. Okay, that's enough on that probably. Let me get your feedback, your thoughts, what struck you as interesting or peculiar about any of these proverbs we've covered so far.
I'm back.
All right. We're glad for that.
Oh, thank you. It seems to me that, and I'm asking if you agree, the biblical definition of wisdom is at the basis of all of this. You need to know what the biblical definition of wisdom is and know that it is the basis for all of this, all of the Proverbs. Is that a safe statement to make or a correct statement?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And in this sense, I mean, self-control isn't something that is, strictly speaking, mustered up within the self. It rather comes from knowing God's word and having one's conscience formed according to God's word, and thus being a law unto oneself. So I'll give you just a macro example of this. In a culture where most people are a law unto themselves, you don't need many laws. You don't need infinite laws to control behavior, because everyone is autonomous. Everyone is a law unto himself. So, I already know what the right thing and the wrong thing is. And in such a high trust culture, justice even functions better, because it's like, oh, well, this person had a lapse in judgment. They're not just outright evil. The punishment can be mitigated accordingly. But all of this is predicated upon the idea that there is a God and we are liable to him. There are temporal consequences and there are eternal consequences to sin. And if we know this and know who he is and have our consciences rightly formed, civil righteousness, certainly, on the one hand, fruits of the Spirit, on the other hand, increase and abound as we rule ourselves in accordance with God's will, in accordance with God's word. Where this is lost, where God is thrown out for whatever reason, I think in our society, God was thrown out of the schools because it's like, hey, let's have a neutral space. Lo and behold, no such thing exists. It's God's space or it's Satan's space. When God's thrown out for this idea of let's have neutrality, in come the devils, and what you lose is self-control. And the main indicator of this is a proliferation of rules and a proliferation of laws. And then what inevitably comes about as a result of this
kind of legalism, this idea of constraining people who will no longer constrain themselves, is ultimate futility. You can put every law in the book and it's not going to make any difference. And you just can't get everyone and the entire system will be bogged down. And then what happens is a functional lawlessness. Any of this sound remotely familiar? Yeah. So again, you can just like retrace the roots. The goal is to become self-controlled, self-ruling, to your point, not after your own image, but after the image and likeness of God, having your conscience conformed not to the world and its sense of right and wrong, but to God and his sense of right and wrong. Yes, sir.
Reflecting on this made me think of Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us."
Yeah. Exactly. The idea of being free from God. And so that's where, you know, autonomy can be very evil or be very good, right? Can have a kind of Psalm 2 autonomy of let us burst their bonds and do what is right in our own eyes. Inevitably, one becomes a slave to himself and a slave to his passions, as we've been describing. Contrarily to seek to burst the bonds, which only Christ can do in and through us, through the power of his Spirit, but to burst the bonds and the fetters of love for self and of love for pleasures, the passions, is simultaneously to be set free, and to be set free into the image and likeness of God and to begin to self-rule. This is the project. I mean, no Christian is perfect at this 24/7, 365. But the goal is to become ever more so.
Well, let me say it's good to have Bob back.
Absolutely. Are you doing any hurdles yet, or is that too soon? Okay. All right.
We miss your special questions and comments. Commenting back at verse 22 about using your lips carefully and the quarrelsome nature of humanity, not only wives, there was a game when I was a youngster that we played, the telephone game, and you know, 10 kids would line up, and you start with one truth, and then you'd pass it one to another, and at the end of the 10th person, it was just change. And the intention was to get it through without any change. So what is our nature that when we communicate something from our heart through our mouth that people don't really hear that well? I mean, I'm thinking even of a father at the dinner table talking to his children, trying to instruct them, disciple them, you know, they don't hear what's coming. So if you could comment on what that is, what causes that in our human nature.
It seems to me that if we had not fallen into sin, it would be like light passing through straight panes of glass, you know, be undistorted, so to speak, as it's going through. But now you've got broken glass and you've got fragmenting and distortion. And so that light tries to go through and bounces off this way and bounces off that way and becomes all distorted. Aside from bemoaning that and lamenting that, I think there's two aspects of hope. The one ultimate, and that is, of course, a restoration of objective language and a restoration of being able to communicate with each other heart to heart, as it were, which now requires a ton of trust and a ton of similar presuppositions, you know, can be overcome with great difficulty. So that ultimate cure of having language itself restored and the transmission of truth itself restored, transmission of one's own heart restored. Penultimately, you've got some cure of this within Christianity itself, insofar as you have the Word of God and insofar as you're communicating these things. I mean, there is no light so pure that it can't be refracted by a broken glass. I mean, there's no truth so pure that it can't be twisted into a lie. There's nothing created that's so good that it can't be manipulated for evil purposes. I mean, I'm speaking in a human way according to this fallen world. So we have to put up with it. But insofar as we are in service to Christ, not ourselves, and willing to bear with each other's burdens, and willing to be patient and explain everything in the kindest way, we have a way of fighting against what would otherwise be chaos. So, there's a sort of penultimate way in which we strive to communicate with one another, share our hearts with one another. But even then, we just have to recognize the fix, the only ultimate fix is yet to come. Okay, anything else? All right, let's go forward. 26:1. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. So using the natural world, it's unnatural for there to be snow in summer. It's unnatural or even undesirable for you to have rain in the harvest season. So honor is unnatural for a fool. It's just perverted. It's just absolutely perverted. And the perversion of this, so what if you have fools in your government? Not saying we do. Got other things to do this week other than answer emails on that point. But say we did. What is the problem with having a fool who is in a position that is honorable? It dishonors the position, and it puts a false, unfitting facade on everything, so that what is actually then challenged is the idea that a fool should have honor. Well, if he should have honor, everyone should have honor, no one should have honor. Same reality. Everyone should have honor, no one should have honor is just saying the same thing twice. So it is not fitting, and fools ought to not be given positions of honor, nor should they be honored insofar as they are fools. Now, insofar as they have an office, fine. I'm not trying to be quarrelsome on that point, but there is something unnatural about it. It's not fitting. It's like snow in summer. It's like rain in harvest. It's contrary to nature itself for a fool to be elevated to the point of honor. And it's a kind of sickness when we see that. Okay, 2, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight, does not come down or land. So, who's in charge of allowing curses to come down and land? Only God, ultimately. I mean, there may be intermediaries, but it is ultimately only God. So a curse that is causeless, God's not going to let land. So go ahead, curse all you want. I mean, this would be a taunt to the enemies of the Christian church. Curse all you want. Your curses, your harsh words are like sparrows flitting, like swallows flying. They're not going to land on us because they're causeless curses. Now, the flip side of this is interesting. Is there a valid curse if there is a cause for that curse? And will that curse land? Well, the first part of the question, yes, there is a cause for a curse. And the second part of that question is, according to God's will, that curse may land. So cursing and blessing, I know this is going to sound like, I don't know, so unmodern as to be biblical, but cursing and blessing actually has power to it. Not in some kind of cheap knockoff, name it, claim it sort of way, but in a way that the Bible comprehends and teaches, in a way that we've lost comprehension of. But nonetheless, we simply must assert with the scriptures that it's true that blessings have power and curses have power. Now, a curse needs to have a cause and be valid in order to land, and God's going to determine if it lands. And that's the teaching here of this particular proverb. So be careful what you curse, and maybe even what you bless. And curses and blessings can't just be removed willy-nilly. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? And Isaac was deceived by Jacob and this plan with his mother to wrap his arms in the skins of a goat so that, what an insult, huh? So that he thought he was Esau. Now, as soon as he drops the blessing, if blessings weren't powerful and were revocable, why doesn't he just say, well, I was deceived? It's nullified. Let's get this blessing annulled. Let's start over fresh. It doesn't work that way. Blessings are blessings and they're binding, and curses are curses and they're binding insofar as God sees them through. And God's going to see them through by way of his own justice and by way of his own graciousness. So very important to keep in mind here, and very important too that, you know, when you're praying and when you're praying imprecatory psalms, I mean, your mouth can be a loaded gun. Your mouth can be an atomic bomb. Your mouth can have power far beyond what you might think, because the God who to whom you're praying has far more power than what you think. And he may well say, great idea. So keep that in mind, because the scriptures indicate that that is in fact the power of our mouths. If God is in agreement, it will happen. Curse and blessing. Okay. So, yeah, maybe one that seems superficial but is really rather profound. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. When we curse others in a causeless way, that's grievous sin, misuse of the mouth. When others curse us without cause, we ought not fear or tremble at all, because we know that the only thing that's going to happen to us is going to come from our Heavenly Father. It's like what Jesus says to Pilate. Such a great line. You have no power over me except that which has been given to you. That is the single best line in dealing with tyrants and despots, in dealing with demons and devils. That is the universal line. You can't do anything except what God allows you to do. And obviously what God allows you to do is going to be good. Even if you mean it for evil, he will work it for good. So go ahead and do your worst. That great story of, again, whether true in fact or not, it's certainly true in principle and in essence. And that's the story of the monk Antony. I related this in a sermon not too long ago. I'll just briefly say he was getting buffeted by all the demons, and it dawned on him that as murderous as they are and as violent as they are, they would gladly kill him, but the fact that they couldn't, that's what put the light bulb on. If you could kill me, you would have done it already. You can't kill me, therefore there is one who is mediating and mitigating your power, and that one is Christ Jesus, and that is the start, that is the turning of the tide, that's the turning of the battle. So again, just to zoom all the way out, to say to despots and tyrants and demons and devils that you have no power except that which is God has given, and what comes from my Father's hand unto me is good. So that very much disarms them through the cross. Okay, any thoughts, any questions or comments? So we're doing theology by design, and we're continuing with that theme. You've got snow in summer, not by design, rain in harvest, not by design. You've got the sparrow flitting and the swallow flying by design and proving a broader point. And then here you've got also design in view, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. So likening fools to animals that must be whipped or bridled. There's that great admonition in the conversation that takes place in Psalm 51 as you're praying it. And then all of a sudden at the end, God's speaking back to you. And he says, do not be like the donkey that must be bridled, and in order that he might go where he is supposed to go. So not to be stubborn with God, lest he bridle us and direct us in the way, but to be wise and to serve him freely. Okay, more could be said there. I don't know. Anybody want to say anything more? Rod for the back of fools. How about this? There's such a thing as fools. How unegalitarian. There's people that you can categorically refer to as fools. How un-American. We're all of equal intelligence. We're all of equal wisdom. I won't go any further. I'll get in trouble.
I think one of the things it's saying here is to use the right approach to somebody. You know, you don't whip the fool or rod the horse or whatever. You gotta gotta approach somebody in a way that they're willing, used to accepting.
Yeah, sure, sure. I mean, maybe the first thing you do is not smack somebody with a rod, right? Yeah. Yeah, I think your reflection's well taken. There's a kind of naturalness that the whip is for the horse, the bridle is for the donkey, the rod is for the back of fools. Okay, four, answer not a fool. Okay, oh, this is great. We have to read 4 and 5 together. This is like the most Jesus thing ever. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Which is it? Yes. It's great. It's just like our Lord. Our Lord is constantly putting two things together that don't make any sense together. Until you really think about it. So there's a time to answer a fool and a time to not answer a fool. That might be the easy resolve. If you answer a fool according to his folly, be careful because you're going to fall into that foolishness yourself. So maybe with taunters, you don't act in a taunting way. People who ridicule, you don't ridicule in return, that kind of thing. That harmonizes well with our epistle today. And that all is good. Don't stoop to the level of the fool. Don't think you have to answer everyone. Isn't it remarkable? Jesus is largely, before his accusers, silent. Why? I mean, in light of this, it's very obvious that at least one of the reasons is because they're fools. They're just utter fools. They're not there to do justice. They're there to have a travesty of justice, and he's not going to participate in it. He's not going to answer fools according to their fault. I think before Herod, who's like the fool of all fools, he doesn't answer a single word. Not a single word the whole time. Just not even worth me speaking to you. And this is something to recover, too. Instead of sort of this breathless, whimpering used car salesman, oh, will you pretty please believe in Jesus so you can get into heaven? If someone is a fool and they're mocking the Lord, they're literally not worth your time. There is a time in which even the disciples going from town to town wipe the dust from their feet and say, see you later. I'm out. I owe you nothing. And that is another tool that we need to regain and reemploy is, I'm sorry, this has gotten foolish. I'm not going to respond. Period. You've lost that. When you show yourself to no longer be foolish, we'll have a conversation. But until then... So that is a strategy for us to regain as Christians, and thoroughly biblical, that we not answer a fool according to his folly. Okay, now here's the converse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So there are times in which you may choose to answer a fool in his folly, even if only giving it a shot. Hoping... against hope that he's not the fool you think he is, but to try to knock him down lest he think he is wise in his own eyes. Later on, we're going to have this another proverb that, like, the worst thing you can be is wise in your own eyes. That's going to be the sense of the proverb, because let me see if I can find it. I didn't mark it. Is it 12? Yeah, perfect. Thank you so much. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So even worse than being a fool is being wise in your own eyes. So to knock a fool down so he at least doesn't think he's as wise as he thinks he is to do him a service. Be careful in executing that service, lest you become like him yourself. Okay, so 4, 5, and 12, thank you. In fact, I'm going to mark that here. 4, 5, and 12 really go together. 6, whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. I mean, essentially asks for trouble. That's the way the study note goes. Kind of poignant but difficult language. Cuts off his own feet is like you're sending the message, so is it even going to get there? I think that's behind the imagery of cutting off your own feet. And if it's going by the hand of the fool, is it going to have the, let's say, peaceful intent that you desire it to have? Probably not. You're going to end up drinking violence. That's the closest I can come to the sense of this. I mean, very poetic, but somewhat enigmatic proverb. 7, like a lame man's legs which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So just as a lame man's legs, that's an unnatural affliction and useless, so also is a proverb in the mouth of fools. It's unnatural, hearkening back to the earlier proverbs we just studied, and it's ultimately useless. So the proverb itself is great, but it's going to be twisted into a different sense, or maybe even reversed. Okay, 8, like one who binds the stone in the sling, or loads the slingshot, is one who gives honor to a fool. Okay, so, I mean, there you get the sense of the violence, too. That a lot of what comes with foolishness is violence, and not the good kind of violence. So giving honor to a fool is like handing him handing a fool a slingshot with a stone in it. Not a good idea. Okay, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Solomon was fed up with fools and not having it when it came to all these. He's done. I don't know, self-evident, I think. Yeah. I mean, there's a sense in which the hand of a drunkard, why a drunkard? He doesn't feel it or doesn't know it's there. He will later. So a proverb in the mouth of fools, it injures the fool. If he ever learns that it injures him, it'll be later. He's like drunken, so he doesn't even understand that the proverb in his mouth is harmful to him. All right, let's do 10. Like an archer who... Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. So to hire, to give honor, to employ, to have dealings with a fool or a drunkard is obviously not going to go well. It's not going to go well. So again, it's this idea of like, hey, you're handing him the loaded slingshot. You are like an archer wounding everyone when you employ this fool, this drunkard. All right. Famous proverb cited in 2 Peter. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. The positive admonition would be to not repeat the folly, and thus, at least in some sense or another, cease to be a fool. All of this is kind of like the parables of disgust that Jesus preaches, where the whole rhetorical punch of the parable is, don't be like this guy. And I think that that's largely the rhetorical punch of this section is, look what it is to be a fool. Look how you damage yourself. Look how you damage others. Look how good things are squandered and opportunity is squandered upon you. So the idea would be like, don't be this. And it's good for, I mean, that's like the impetus, the springboard for all of us to reject the folly and foolishness within and pursue the way of wisdom all the more fervently. All right. I think Peter uses this in the sense of like not returning to sin. So to repent in such a way that you're constantly avoiding sin, seeking to avoid sin. 12, as we looked at just a moment ago, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? So again, think of this in light of what's just come. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Be concerned and fearful that you're a fool, and then turn in repentance away from foolish things. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So a fool who knows he's a fool is more hopeful than a fool who thinks he's wise. And that's self-evidently the case. Okay, let me pause there. Any reflections you have? Yes, a couple. One in front and then one in the back. And then we'll probably be at time.
Could being a fool be like a temporary thing? Like, is it possible for a wise to become fool for a season and then be?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. I think certain proverbs would say a fool is a fool, period. But especially because when you're thinking biblically of a fool, you're thinking of an unbeliever. So if you're thinking of one who has rejected Christ, rejected God's wisdom, they're a fool until they are converted, and maybe they'll never be converted. But in another sense, I think you can have a, I think you could have, let's take a different track. You could have a Christian who acts foolishly, maybe even for a season. Think of David with his adultery and murder and everything, but then comes to his senses and comes to wisdom and prays for God's forgiveness and learns and is a better man for it. That might be a biblical example of someone who is wise, becomes a fool for a season, and returns to wisdom. Questionable whether Solomon himself returned to wisdom because he fell into the folly of, with his many wives, listening to them like an Adam with 1,000 Eves and disobeying God and falling into their idolatrous worship. So we hope we'll see. I mean, I think we will see, but it is somewhat speculative on account of Solomon's failure to remain wise. Yes, please.
I guess this has something to do with Barry's comment on the telephone game.
Yeah.
Because I think it's being used purposely right now. If you look around and all the equity and everything that's going on.
Oh, yeah.
Purposely wanting to define everyone as mediocre. And, you know, when I was teaching, they said, you won't be teaching gate classes anymore because we really don't think there's anybody out there who's got it. But yet, scores kept going down and down and down, reaching the lowest common denominator. And I think, I know it's easier to control people. Mm. Churches do it when they dumb down the scripture. Mm. And then you have nothing to talk about because they don't even know it's in the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's control.
Yes, in every single instance, there's it's truth versus the lie. And especially language itself is under attack right now. And it has been at other points in time as well. It's not like that's in itself unique. But how widespread and how broad and how central the attack on language and the attack on meaning is in our culture, pretty self-evident to all of us. So to not be duplicitous, to not use words in a conniving or deceiving way, these are things that we as Christians, we want to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And to what degree we can, we want to point out where language is being used in a manipulative way. so that the truth can go forward. All right. The Lord be with you.